Please turn with me this morning to Luke chapter 16, where I'd like to consider with you the parable of the unjust steward. Now, personally, I feel that the majority of parables have their primary application to the unconverted, and the Lord, through them, shows the way of salvation. If we look at the previous chapter in chapter 15, the Lord has given us the parable of the lost sheep, and of the lost coin, and of the lost son. We're very much talking of separation, our separation from God before we're converted, and how we might be found and restored to our God. But it seems to me that the parable of the unjust steward has very clear applications to the converted. So I'd like to use it this morning for God to speak to us very clearly as Christians. We see in the first clause of the first verse that the Lord is talking to his disciples, who of course were for the most part converted people. So that might suggest to us that he is talking to the converted. But then again, we do see at the end of the passage that we read in verse 14 that the Pharisees also were listening. So it wasn't an exclusively regenerate or converted audience. But we also see that the Lord applies it to the children of light later on in the passage, in verse 8. And that, again, I think is a clue that this does have applications to us as Christians, and very valuable ones at that. So let's start then in verse 1, where the Lord says, "There was a certain rich man who had a steward." Stewardship, I think, may be something which is very familiar to us as a biblical concept. We know that Abraham, for example, had a very faithful steward who he entrusted his affairs to. So this steward was like a business manager. And we see in the scriptures that faithful stewards had the total trust of their masters, of their bosses. They were entrusted with the running of the estates, perhaps the farm, or the property, or the other investments that this certain rich man would have. He didn't trouble himself with the day-to-day oversight of it. Instead, he entrusted it to this steward. Now, the steward, obviously, is a servant. But we see clearly that he's not just any ordinary servant. He is a servant with high responsibility. A servant who has much faith and trust put in him. So he is a senior servant, but a servant nonetheless. So we see that this rich man had a steward. And no doubt he had entrusted to him all the running of his estates, and not particularly kept a really close eye on him. It seems as though it came as some surprise when a report was brought to the rich man that the steward was not discharging his duties faithfully. In fact, when the rich man was told of this, he had no particular way of checking whether this was the case or not. But he was told, nonetheless, that the steward had been unfaithful, that the steward was wasting his goods. He was not employing the property of that master to its full potential. He was not making the maximum profit that he ought to have been. He was being lazy. Perhaps he was leaving some fields fallow. Perhaps he was leaving some rents uncollected. Perhaps he was leaving some buildings empty when they could have been let out. He was not making the most of his master's goods, as he should have been if he was a faithful steward. So the rich man challenges the steward, calls him to him in verse 2. "What is this I hear about you? I have heard that you're not discharging your duty faithfully. What shall I do? Give an account of your stewardship. Give me the books. Show me what you have been doing. Make it clear to me that this is not true. You can no longer be steward if this is the case." And in verse 3, the steward said within himself, "What shall I do?" There doesn't seem to be any question that he will argue back. There doesn't seem to be any question that he will argue that he's been misrepresented. No, he understands. He has been an unfaithful steward. He has let his masters down. He has been lazy. Perhaps he thought he would get away with it. Perhaps he thought his master had such trust on him, he would never check. And he could make a modest profit, perhaps, or even a small loss. And his master would never care to ask whether he was really working as hard as he could have been. So the steward thinks of the future. "My master is taking the stewardship away from me. What am I going to do? I've had this privileged position. Perhaps it was even an inherited position. That's not unusual, I don't believe, that the steward may well have inherited his position from his father. And perhaps his father was the steward to his master's father. But now this comfort is being taken away from him. This blessing, this position of authority, and this comfortable living is being removed from him. Well, perhaps he could take a job as a labourer on his master's land. Perhaps his master would take pity on him and allow him to have some small and menial task. No, the steward is not prepared to do that. I will not dig. I cannot dig. Does that mean physically that he was unable to? Probably not. Probably means that pride would prevent him from being a base labourer on his master's property. Well, I'm too ashamed to beg. I cannot go and sit in the village centre, in the marketplace, and sit there with a bowl and ask people to provide for me. I cannot do that. My pride will not allow. So in verse 4, he comes out with his solution. I've resolved what to do, that when I am put out of the stewardship, I will have some friends who will look out for me. I will have people who will put me up in their houses. I won't have to work for a living. I've got an idea. So he calls his master's debtors to him. And his master would have many debtors. Not that he was necessarily a money lender, but that these debtors would have been people who rented property or rented fields or did some work for him. The rich man, no doubt, would have many, many such people. And these people themselves would have been fairly well off. But they owed rent, or there was a contract in place which said that they would owe rent over the coming months and years. And the steward decided to ingratiate himself with these people. So he calls them in. And he says to the first, "How much do you owe my master?" And in verse 6 we read, 100 measures of oil. The unjust steward says to him, "Take your bill, take your contract, sit down quickly and write 50. So there's haste here. He doesn't perhaps want to get discovered in the act of doing what he's doing. He tells the man quickly, "Halve the amount of rent that you owe to my master." And the man, of course, not wishing to look a gift horse in the eye, writes 50. He takes the next one and says, "How much do you owe?" In verse 7, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, "Take your bill and write 80. So in this way, the steward sought to gain friendship. He was going to commit this fraud against his master in order that he might have very strong friends, or friends at least that who would owe him a large favour. He would be able to go to them in the future and say, "Remember what I did for you. Remember that I saved you 50 measures of wheat, or 20 measures of wheat, 50 measures of oil. Remember that I did that for you. You owe me. You have made much money from what I have done for you, and therefore, put me up in your house. Treat me kindly. Keep me so that I don't have to beg and I don't have to dig." Now, it seems that the rich man even discovered this. Perhaps he was powerless to do much more about it. But in the simple story that we have here, we see in verse 8 that the master, the rich man, commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. How interesting. Obviously, this guy maybe had a sense of humour, I don't know. But he was actually prepared to look at what the unjust steward had done and to see a certain degree of merit in it. Now be careful, because the man was a fraudster and a cheat. He had ripped off his boss, quite literally. And yet, his master does, in a sense, commend certain of what he has done. We see that word shrewdly there. The Greek word, very closely related to the Greek word in the Greek Old Testament, which refers to the snake in Genesis being subtle, being more subtle than any beast of the field. This man had dealt subtly. He hadn't dealt honestly. He hadn't dealt in a commendable way particularly, but he had dealt shrewdly, subtly. He had been someone who had looked to the future, and he had done what he needed to do to make himself comfortable. This is a difficult passage, and whatever interpretation you put on these words, you will be disagreeing with some of the great worthies who have ever written commentaries on the Bible, because there isn't a strong consensus across all of the writers as to what exactly these words mean. But I feel that we can come to some very simple applications without doing violence to the text, which will be of great benefit to us. But firstly, before we look in depth and in detail at some of the application, I want to think about the concept of stewardship, because this is very valuable. We can take just the idea of stewardship and apply it to our own lives. Spurgeon once preached a sermon to a Sunday school meeting, and that is a meeting of Sunday school teachers at their annual gathering, talking about stewardship and how they were stewards in their duty towards the children that the Lord had entrusted to them in their Sunday school classes. He talked about the Christian as steward, and there's obviously a very clear sense in which we are stewards to our Lord God. There is much that he has given to us, that he has entrusted us with, that we need to make sure that we use, not like the unjust steward did, but in a worthy way. When we think about stewardship, we usually turn, first of all, in our minds to the idea of money, of giving, of how we steward our money, and perhaps most literally, how we give money to the church. Well, that's one aspect of stewardship, which we must consider. But there are many other aspects, many other things which we have been given by the Lord, which have been entrusted to us, which we must be faithful and good stewards of. I heard the comment recently about the prodigal son. Imagine that you were the father of the prodigal son. Imagine that you'd welcomed your prodigal son back with open arms. You were delighted to see him back. You'd killed the fatted calf, and you'd put the ring on his finger, and you had arranged a great celebration because your son, who once was lost, had now returned. He had treated you abominably. He had travelled into a far country with your substance, and he'd wasted it. He'd been someone who was depraved in the way that they used their money, completely frittering it away. Now you, as the father of the prodigal son, are pleased to have him back. But I wonder, do you entrust to him any more of your goods? Do you send him on your errands when it's market day? Do you ask him to transact business on your behalf? Or do you instead say to him, my son, I am so pleased to have you back. You were once lost, but now you are found. And it is a joy to my heart that we are back together again. But please forgive me. I will be using your other brother to transact business on my behalf, because really, I can't trust you. You've proved yourself to be unfaithful. Well, you could understand if the father of the prodigal son thought in that way. And yet that's not the way the Lord God thinks about us. We have been rebellious. We have wasted so much of what we had. We lived the early part of our lives far from him in rebellion and sin. And yet now the Lord comes to us and entrusts us with the most precious things. Perhaps we are a Sunday school teacher. The Lord entrusts us to faithfully discharge our duties, to teach those children, to preach the gospel to them, to nurture them, to pray for them, to love them, to visit them, to be concerned for their souls. What an amazing and wonderful privilege we have in that. And that's just one example. Of course, there are so many things which the Lord has given us. He has given us our life and our health and our time. We have 24 hours a day from the Lord God. We have 7 days a week. How do we use those? It's not really our time, is it? It's time given to us by the Lord. Time that we have here on earth. He wants us to make it really count for eternal things. He wants us to use our time for his glory. But that's how we think of it, isn't it? We think of it as our time. Well, I can allow the Lord an hour of my time today. I can allow the Lord 10 minutes this morning for prayer before I go to work. I can allow the Lord 2 or 3 evenings a week and maybe 1 Saturday a month. I can allow the Lord Sundays. We think of it as our time. And yet really, it's time given to us by the Lord. We need to flip our thinking around, don't we? And that's just in the subject of time. What about our gifts? Each of us have been distributed certain gifts. Perhaps if we're young, we are not yet aware what those gifts are. But all of us have gifts. Gifts that can be used for the glory of God. If we have a gift, and let's take, for example, perhaps we are exceptionally good at talking to strangers. That's a gift. Not all of us have it. Some of us struggle greatly. Some of us are shy. Some of us find it very hard. But others, seem to be almost miraculous in the way they are able to generate conversations with complete strangers. And perhaps they can use that gift to witness, to talk to their fellows at college or at work, or the people they come across about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you had that gift, you would be responsible as a steward to the Lord for it. You would be an unfaithful steward, wouldn't you, if you had that gift, but left it dormant, never exercised it, never tried to use it for the glory of God. And of course, we have opportunities. We pray, perhaps, for opportunities for witness at work. And then one day, we find ourselves perhaps in the canteen at lunchtime with a spare half an hour, and somebody comes to sit down next to us and asks us about our church. Well, that opportunity is of the Lord. Now, if we are faithful stewards, we will see that and we will maximize that opportunity. We will do our best to talk to that person about the gospel. But it might be that we let that opportunity simply drift by and you simply say, oh yes, such and such a church is where I go. Did you see the football at the weekend? Now that would be, of course, a very unfaithful stewardship of that opportunity. We have children. We are blessed, perhaps, in our family with children. What a wonderful, a marvelous blessing that is. We think of them as our dear ones, our children. But there's a very real sense, isn't there, in which our children are not our own. They are a gift from the Lord. And we must deal with them in the way the Lord has commanded. We must do our best to bring them up in a way which is honouring to God. It must be that through our discipline and our help and our guidance and our love towards them, we are faithful stewards for that blessing which God has given to us, so that when they grow up, they will be well equipped to serve the Lord. And then, of course, there is money. We need to be aware that our money is not our own. Our money is given to us by the Lord. Our money is a privilege and a blessing. We are not duty bound to give 10% to the Lord and the other 90% is completely for us to spend as we wish. No, that's not the case. All of it is to be used in a reasonable and a proper way. Now this parable does go on to have a strong hint of the subject of money. And we will talk more on the subject later on, because it talks about how we must use our money for the honour and the glory of God. But let's ask ourselves a question then. What is it that's being commended here? Because if we read on, we see that the Lord Jesus actually makes a comment on this steward's behaviour as well. So the master, in verse 8, commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. We must be clear here, in verse 8, there are two different people speaking, as it were. The master commended the unjust steward, i.e. the rich man, the man in the parable. But then the Lord here speaks, and I think there's a very strong consensus amongst the commentators that this is the Lord speaking in the second half of verse 8. Sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light. And we could expand on that and say, the sons of this world are more shrewd in their dealing with the sons of this world, in their generation, than the sons of light are in dealing with our generation, with spiritual matters. So, the carnal, the unconverted, are more shrewd in dealing with worldly matters than Christians are in dealing with spiritual matters. That seems to me, and to the majority of the commentators that I've read, to be the case. As I say to you, says the Lord in verse 9, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. There's a clear echo here of the parable. The Lord is saying, that was the parable. The steward, the unjust steward, looked to the future. He took steps to make sure that he would be looked after when he would be put out of the stewardship. I say to you, make for yourselves friends by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, that is when you die, when you come to the end of your life, they may receive you into an everlasting home. There's a clear picture here that we should be looking to eternity. I think it's also clear that we should be using the things that the Lord has put into our stewardship for eternal blessing. I don't think anyone could argue with that. It's very clear. Just in the same way that the unjust steward used the things that had been trusted into his stewardship to make himself comfortable in the future, although that is fraudulent and wrong, we can take the lesson that we must use the things that have been entrusted to our stewardship, that they will attain to eternal blessing and glory. So clearly the Lord here is not commending the dishonesty of the unjust steward. That would be impossible. The Lord would be contradicting himself, the scriptures would be contradicting themselves, if the Lord Jesus here was saying, be a liar and a fraud and a cheat like this steward. So we need to look and home in on exactly what it is that's being commended. Because clearly the Lord is commending something here. Clearly there is a lesson that we can learn. Otherwise there will be no reason for the parable to be in the scriptures. I think we can see clearly that there is a certain shrewdness, a cleverness of mind, but also foresight. The steward has given consideration to his future. He has thought about what will happen. I think here that what is being commended is exactly that. Long-term thinking. Effort and action for, not earthly, but spiritual and everlasting gain. Foresight. I wonder if we as Christians spend as much time thinking about heaven and eternal matters as we do about the things of this earth. I'm sure if any of you are like me, then we don't spend anything like enough time. Our minds are so easily centered on the here and now and the immediate. We tend not to look for eternal gain as we should. Now, I'm sure we do all to a certain extent. Of course, if we come here and we pray for the gospel and we seek after the praise of God and we seek to be developed and sanctified and edified as Christians, and if we seek to witness and we seek to bring the Sunday school children in and help in the children's work, then of course all of those things are looking with an eternal perspective. But what the Lord seems to be saying here is that it's so much more common in the world to see forward thinking and forward planning in worldly matters than it is to see in Christians real application to eternal blessing. Let me put it this way. I know of a man, I know him very well, who is successful in the things of this world. I know that from the age of 17, he was filled with a burning ambition in his field of work. I know that he applied himself, that he worked 7 days a week, and eventually he allowed his marriage to fail because he was so dedicated, so focused on his work. He looked to the long term. He educated himself, not in school and exams, but in the things that he needed to know about. He went out and he got sales training, and he made sure that he was a very, very good salesperson, and he attended conferences time after time. He became a trainer himself. He looked to the long term. He sought out for himself mentors who could impute to him, as it were, almost, wisdom and knowledge so that he could grow into being a wealthy and a rich and a successful person. He educated himself. He made sacrifices. He showed determination and focus. He pursued wealth with all of his being, single-mindedly, and he achieved it. He made tens of millions of pounds. That kind of person, it seems to me, the kind of person who is determined to make a success of themselves in this world, is relatively common in comparison with the spiritual alternative. I'm afraid to say, I don't mean to be unduly critical, but I think we can be honest with ourselves. We don't know many people who have displayed that same amount of application and determination over many, many years in the spiritual sphere. People who have almost had blinkers on and thought about nothing else but the glory of God and the growth of his kingdom. People who have dedicated themselves from the earliest age. Now there are many, there are some that we read about in history. We read about incredible characters like Spurgeon and others who were single-mindedly and determinedly all out for the Lord. And I think one of the teachings of this passage is that we as Christians in the spiritual realm can learn lessons from, as it were, those worldly entrepreneurs who show such dedication, such single-mindedly pursuit of wealth. If we were as single-minded as they were in spiritual things, if we were prepared to give all of our lives to advancement, to being sanctified, to growing in knowledge of the Word, in being conformed to the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ, if our every waking moment was filled with thinking about how we might reach the lost, how we might witness, how we might preach the gospel, how we might see God's kingdom grow. If only there were more people like that. Do we know of men? Do we know of many men who pursue heavenly gain as much as the most ambitious entrepreneur or careerist that we know? It's strange, isn't it, how we as Christians can so easily be tempted to thinking on the trivial instead of focusing our minds. I remember when I was younger, I had a particular interest in tropical fish. And it was an all-consuming interest for a few years in my teenage life. And I would read every scrap of information I could find on the subject. And it consumed me. And I became an expert. And I loved it. And I would happily fill my days with talking to people about such things. Trivial and unimportant, but relatively harmless, I guess. But I always used to think to myself, if only I had the same love of the scriptures. If only I was as interested in the things of God as I am in fish. How ridiculous. And yet that's what we're like, isn't it? That's what we're like. Something trivial can interest us. It can be delicious to us and lovely. It can be wonderful. It can be something which we happily spend hour after hour after hour thinking about. And yet we can't be like that with the truly important, the spiritual matters. If only we could. If only we could look to the future in the same way as that shrewd servant did. Well, we see in verse 9 that the Lord says we should make friends for ourselves by unrighteous mammon, that when you fail, when you die, they may receive you into an everlasting home. A knotty verse, but I think there are some clear applications for us. Make friends or use to your advantage money. It calls money unrighteous because it is unstable. It's not in and of itself evil, of course, but it's not what we should be thinking of in terms of eternal things. And yet it is something which is entrusted to our care, and we can use it either for good or for ill. We are bombarded with opportunities to invest. We talk about investing for the short term, maybe the next year or two. We talk about investing for the medium term, maybe 10 to 15 years. We talk about investing for the long term. Oh, maybe you're investing for your retirement in 40 years' time. We never think about investing for eternity. Have you ever thought that the money which has been given to you can be exchanged at extremely good rates for eternal currency? I want to think, I think, perhaps a bit more like that. The money that we have, how can we use it? Not that we will be comfortably off in our retirement, but that we will be received into glory in eternity by the fruits of it. Now, money is a small thing in so many ways, in spiritual matters. It's not insignificant, though. We need to think very carefully about what we do with it, how we use it for eternal purposes. It may well be that if we are careful with our money, for example, we may be able to get for ourselves an income which enables us to be free from the daily 9-to-5 grind. Well, that would be a wonderful thing if it enables us to serve the Lord more fully. That would be a good thing. But there are so many ways in which we can use our money to our disadvantage. We can spend it on things which take us away from the Lord God. We can use it to acquire things which consume our time and which consume more money, which consume so much of our energy that they take us away from the things of the Lord. Please don't be those who think, I give my 10%, the rest is for me to spend as I wish. No, everything that we have is to be stewarded faithfully. It doesn't belong to us. It is the Lord. Verse 10, the Lord says that the way we use our money is a pointer to our spiritual state. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. He who is unjust in what is least is also unjust in much. I think the Lord could be talking about money here when he says things that are least, because they are not the most important things of the spiritual kingdom. But if we don't use those things that we have been given that are relatively minor, i.e. money, in a faithful way, then that's a good pointer that we're not being faithful in the more important things. It's a pointer to our spiritual state. I knew a man once who was a junior underwriter in Lloyd's of London. And if his career was to progress, he would be given great responsibility to transact business. And yet it was found that he was telling people how clever he had been with his rail season ticket and how he'd managed by scraping up some of the numbers on that ticket to extend it by a year and therefore swindle the transport company out of hundreds of pounds. Well, it was put to him that if his boss should find out, his boss being a Christian, he would say exactly this. If you can't be faithful in that little thing, if you're going to be fraudulent in something like that, how can I entrust to your care millions of pounds? Well, this is what the Lord is saying to us. We need to think carefully with every pound that we spend. We need to think about whether it is being spent correctly or whether it could be claimed that we are being unjust stewards. Verses 11 and 12, we read, and if you have not, 11 rather, therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? If you haven't been faithful in the little that you have been given on this earth, how can you be given that great riches, those great riches which come in the next life? And if you've not been faithful in what is another man's, i.e. money, because money never stays with us for very long, and therefore it's called another man's, who will give you what is your own, i.e. your own salvation, your own place in heaven? Well, these are challenges for us, and I hope that we can take these away and think about our own conduct. We can reassess our thinking, because the danger in this life, of course, is that it's so easy to be conformed into the way of doing business, the way of living our lives that we see all around us. We are vastly outnumbered by the world, and we are bombarded by the television advertisements and by the magazines and the newspapers that we read by ungodly people, people whose thinking has not been produced by adherence to this book. And therefore, it's so easy for us to swim with the flow and to get into the same ways of thinking that everyone else has got into. We know that financially in this country, many people are in great problems, that debt has become something which is commonplace. We leave university with huge debt, we go on to take out credit cards and mortgages. Of course, none of those things in and of themselves are wrong, but the culture is to be greatly in debt and to spend every last penny, not just that we own, but that we can borrow on baubles and things that will give us pleasure. Now, as Christians, we must shy away from that. We must make sure that our lives are governed by this book. That we think not to the here and now, not to what can I do this weekend, what can I spend my money on this weekend which will give me fun, give me pleasure, but to take that long-term view that the unjust steward took. What can I spend my money on? What can I use these things which have been entrusted to my stewardship in order to produce eternal blessing? That'd be a wonderful thing. If we could think like that, if we could ask ourselves, what can I do this week with all the things that I've been entrusted with, my money, my time, my gifts, my opportunities, my health, my children, what can I do with those things to bring about the glory of my Master and eternal blessing? Are we heavenly minded? Are we forward thinking in that way? Do we take that eternal investment strategy? Or are we conformed to this world and the way the people of this world do things? We need to be, of course, influenced heavily by the scriptures. We need to come back to them time and time again and apply ourselves to them and conform ourselves to what we read in the scripture. The Lord commends the unjust steward, not because he was unjust, but because he was forward thinking. He looked to the future, and we must be the same.